Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our review series examines books, movies, music, and other media in the light of God's truth. We pray that it will be eye-opening, instructional, and beneficial for your daily walk with Christ.
Welcome back to Burden and Blessing. I'm Pastor Rob Sowers. We are entering into the Lenten season, and as we turn our hearts and our minds more intently to focusing on the suffering and death of our Savior and what that means for our lives, today we're going to review a hymn that really gets in depth on that very subject. It's one of the most familiar and one of probably the richest Lenten hymns that we have. Hymn 151 in the Lutheran hymnal, Christ, the Life of All the Living. And to guide us through our study today, we have Pastor Nathaniel Mayhew with us. Nathaniel, how are you today?
Very good, Rob. How are you?
Doing well. Looking forward to getting into this hymn. We haven't done a hymn review in quite a while, and so it's nice to kind of start off the Lenten season with really a hymn, as I mentioned, really does kind of get into what Christ did on the cross and how that applies to us, like what that really means for our lives.
Yeah, a season of Lent is, people think this is odd, but the season of Lent is probably one of my favorite seasons of the church year. It really focuses on the cost of our salvation, and then also leads us, you know, seeing the price that Christ paid to Spirit-worked repentance and humility. And that's one of the reasons that I love the season of Lent. And this, as you mentioned, this is probably one of my favorite Lenten hymns also, just because it simply walks us through the life of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made, and then the benefits of that sacrifice for us.
Yeah, I agree totally. It's such a nice hymn in that way. And I also agree, by the way, I love the Lenten season because it focuses us in, I think, on this is what our faith is really all about. This is the hope that we cling to. And it's so nicely displayed in this hymn. Before we get into looking at this stanza by stanza, why don't we listen to the hymn right now?
Thank you.
So let's get right in then to, well, first of all, why don't we talk about the author of the hymn? It's Ernst Homberg. You were mentioning before we got on here that he has sort of a little bit of an interesting history.
He does, yeah. We're taking a look at this hymn in school, and you know, this is the only hymn that he wrote that's found in our Lutheran hymnal. So he's very different than, you know, Paul Gerhardt or an Isaac Watts, who we've studied some of their hymns before. We've got tons of their poems put to music in our hymnal. This is the only one that's found in Scripture. And I tell you what, when you read through this hymn, you think, why aren't there more of them? there's got to be some other really good ones. According to what I found, there's only one of his hymns that was actually translated into English, and that was an Ascension hymn, but it's not included in our hymnal. But he does have an interesting background. So he was born in the early 1600s. So he's, he's 100 years after the time of Luther. And he is still known in a secular sense as one of the greatest poets of the 17th century. But what he was known for writing were bar hymns and love songs. You know, this is a top pop, you know, pop 40 type list. That's the kind of stuff that he wrote, which would explain why we only have one in our hymnal.
But, right.
But he was, even though he grew up in a Christian home, he left the Christian faith. And as he got older, he was about in his 50s when he and his family went through some very difficult times, and the Lord used that to draw him back to the Lutheran Church. And once he realized what he had been missing all of those years, he began to turn his gifts that the Lord had given to him, not for secular benefits, but for taking the message of salvation, which he had come to appreciate, and putting it to words. So this was one of the fruits of that gift of the Spirit that he valued. And one of the other things that you will notice about the hymns that he wrote, or the poems that he wrote after his conversion, is that there is a primary focus on suffering. And you can see that with the suffering that he had been through in his life, how he emphasizes that Christ also suffered for us. And boy, I don't know that there's any hymn that you can see that more clearly in than this hymn 151, where he speaks about the suffering of Jesus.
Yeah, you could really see how much of an understanding and an appreciation he has for that faith that he certainly clung to through his own struggles. So let's get right into it then. So stanza one, I'll read it through, and then we'll discuss it. Christ, the life of all the living, Christ, the death of death our foe, who thyself for me once giving to the darkest depths of woe. Through thy sufferings, death, and merit, I eternal life inherit. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. Thoughts on stanza one.
Well, one of the beautiful features of this hymn, all the way through, is that in every single verse, you can see over and over and over again the biblical foundation.
Yep.
And I think that's one of the values of our Lutheran hymns in particular, that as you read through it, you can see, oh, this comes from this section of Scripture. Oh, this is based on this section of Scripture. You can see those allusions to portions of Scripture. And that's really what makes it a solid hymn. If it's just somebody's feelings, who cares? You know, it might sound good. It might make you feel good for a little bit. But if it's not based on what God has revealed in His Word, then what's the point? And this hymn is, again, full of examples and allusions to Scripture. One of the sections that comes clearly to mind, so of course you could speak about the Gospels and what happens in the Passion history that we read through in the Lenten season. You know, from the upper room in Jerusalem, out to the Garden of Gethsemane, into the courtyard of the high priest, on the way to the cross, and finally there at Golgotha or Calvary. But one of the other sections I think that is brought out very clearly is Psalm 22, which so clearly points to the cross. And I think you can kind of see that here, the agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet that victory the victory that the Lord brings about through the death of Jesus, his son, our Lord and Savior, is so clearly brought out here. So you have this contrast, and Homburg loves to bring out these contrasts. You've got Christ, the life of all the living, because Jesus says, because I live, you will live also, because of his perfect life, and as our substitute, we are clothed with his righteousness. But he is also the death of death, our foe. You think of 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's lost because Christ has died for us. So, you know, again, 1 Corinthians 15, Psalm 22, you've got all of these pictures that are brought out so clearly. Jesus gives himself into depth. The darkest depths of woe, you think of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The agony of being forsaken by God at the cross through his sufferings, death, and merit. That brings out the active obedience of Jesus. So his death focuses on the passive obedience, the fact that he died as our substitute, but his merit focuses on his active obedience, that he fulfilled all of the laws that you and I were not able to fulfill as our substitute also. What's the result? I eternal life inherit. Then we get that chorus or that refrain that is in every verse. What is our response? Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee.
Yeah, this stanza really shows what we're going to see as a repeated theme throughout the stanzas. It's he talks about what Jesus did, both that active and passive obedience. I mean, focusing, I guess, more on the passive obedience, but there is that active obedience that's in there as well. And it's, he did all of this, and this is what I get. Yeah. And how can you not be in awe and repeat that refrain, thousand thanks shall be, when we consider what we deserve by nature? We deserve all of the things that he suffered, and yet that's not what we get. He suffers so that we get all of the good things. You think of the end of 2 Corinthians 5, that great exchange, how he takes our sin, we get his righteousness.
Right.
And it's mind-blowing to think how, I guess in a sense, how unfair God is. And what a great thing that is.
Because that's right.
What a great thing that is, that he's unfair.
Yeah.
You know, we talk about wanting God to be fair. Well, really, we don't want him to be fair. Because if he was fair, we would get the sufferings and the death. But instead, Jesus gets that, and we get the eternal life instead.
Your 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 5, really is brought out in verse 2. Where he brings out, he even develops that great exchange to an even deeper perspective. He brings that. That was one of the passages that I had in mind for the second stanza. Certainly, he alludes to it already here. He's setting the stage in verse 1, but boy, he is going to build on that throughout the verses now that follow.
Well, let's go right to stanza 2 then. Thou hast taken on thee bonds and stripes, a cruel rod. Pain and scorn were heaped upon thee, O thou sinless Son of God. Thus didst thou my soul deliver from the bonds of sin forever. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee.
Before we go into verse 2, just a thought. We listened to this earlier, but this is not the music is not your typical Lenten dirge or Lutheran dirge either.
Right.
I love the way that the music fits so perfectly with this hymn. The first part of the hymn does have that slow, somber meditation feel, where you're thinking about all that Christ has done for us. But then when you get to that chorus, the refrain, it just bursts forth, doesn't it? Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. So this is one of those hymns where sometimes we wonder, where did the melody come from for that tune? You know, it just doesn't seem to fit. This is so perfectly fit together, melded together, in order to bring out the truth, the biblical content, but also the emotion that is being revealed or related in each stanza, especially with that chorus. So verse 2 again, you'll notice in verse 2, you mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the great exchange. Look at the verse first part of that, verse 2. Thou hast taken on thee bonds and stripes, a cruel rod. That's what he has suffered in our place. It's what we deserved, but it's what Christ has borne for us. That's that one part of the great exchange. Pain and scorn were heaped upon thee, O thou sinless Son of God. This takes us back again to what we read about in the Gospels. You think about how Jesus was beaten, how he was, we're going to get to some of this later on in the other verses too, but how he was tried, but found guilty even though he was innocent. You know, it was not a fair trial. How Pilate recognized that he was innocent and still caved into the people and said, yes, go ahead and crucify him. I'm going to wash my hands. What you do, that's on you. He suffered all of this. What makes it important is what Homburg mentions in the middle of that second verse, O thou sinless Son of God. It takes us back to the act of obedience again. If Jesus was not sinless, and if Jesus was not true God, then the sacrifice that he made on the cross was worthless.
Right.
He had to be both of those things. He had to be without sin, and he had to be not only true man, not just a man dying wouldn't have done what needed to be done as far as God was concerned as our substitute. He had to be true God for the actions, the result of that sacrifice to be valid for you, for me, and for an entire world of human beings. So that is so important. You did all of this. It was heaped upon you. You are the sinless Son of God. You didst, thus didst thou my soul deliver from the bonds of sin forever. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. What Jesus did, this kind of reminds me of Hebrews. What Jesus did once for all. It didn't need to be repeated like those sacrifices of the Old Testament. He delivered my soul from death, from sin, forever by his one-time sacrifice there at the cross.
Yeah, it's just so mind-blowing when you really focus in on that. Stanza 2, bonds and stripes is part of what he receives, and then what we receive, our soul is delivered from the bonds of sin forever. So you see how that's parallel. He gets this that he doesn't deserve. I get what I don't deserve, too, which is a wonderful thing. It's just... so wonderfully put in that stanza and in the ones that follow.
Yeah, the great exchange all over again.
Yep. So let's go on to stanza 3 then. Thou hast borne the smiting only that my wounds might all be whole. Thou hast suffered sad and lonely rest to give my weary soul. Yea, the curse of God enduring, blessing unto me securing. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee.
Verse 3 does something a little bit different. You know, we've talked about this great exchange, you know, and if you're listening to us, you know, think about the big X. There's the crisscross. God, the sinless Son of God, what he deserved was heaven. We as sinful human beings, we deserve hell. But there's a crisscross, isn't there? Because Jesus, who was sinless, endured our hell. We who are sinful by faith and the work of Christ at the cross, we receive the gift of heaven. And what we've seen in the first couple of verses is that he starts off by saying, this is what Jesus has done. But he gets at the end, this is what I receive, like you've been pointing out. But notice what happens here in verse 3. Now he says, each line, you have borne the smiting. What do I get?
Yep.
My wounds are made whole. You have suffered, sad and lonely, all by yourself. The disciples even abandoned Jesus. They weren't there with him. What happens to me? I receive rest for my weary soul. Think of Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's what Jesus wins for us. Then he says, the final stick there, you suffered the curse of God. Again, forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think of Galatians chapter 3. He who suffers the curse of God, the one hanging on the tree, There he suffered it all for us. What do I get? Blessing is secured to me. Jesus endures a curse. I receive blessing. There's this beautiful contrast that goes back and forth now in verse 3. Jesus did this, I get this. Jesus did this, I get this. And they're extreme opposites. Whatever Jesus suffered is what I gain. What Jesus suffers, I gain. What Jesus suffers, I gain. Thousand. Thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee.
Yeah, that really is the heart of the gospel. You mentioned Galatians 3:13 before. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As he hung on the cross there, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the curse right there. He was sin personified right there on the cross. That's what he became for us by dying on the cross and blessing unto us, securing. I love that word securing because, you know, it's not just like a hope, like I hope we'll have good weather today or something like that. It's secure.
Can't be taken away.
What he did, it can't be taken away. There's nothing that we could do. Clearly from the hymn, there's nothing we could do to earn it.
No.
And there's nothing that could take it away either. It is absolutely secure because of what Jesus did on the cross. I just love that word there.
You mentioned the curse, and I think that you're right. So often when we go through the season of Lent year in and year out, you know, we're familiar with the story. We know how it ends. And we say, you know, Jesus bore my sin. You know, as he carried it. And that is a scriptural allusion also. But mm-hmm. What we see here in that, especially in that Galatians 3 passage, is that it's more than just bearing. Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 again. Jesus
right.
became sin for us. He became the curse for us. This isn't just something that he was carrying. He became it in order that we might be secure in our salvation, that what God wanted to give to us could not be taken away, not by the power of the devil, not by the power of death, not by the power of any other thing in this life. Jesus secures that for us. And boy, that when you go through those times in your life where you struggle with your own sin and the consequences of those sin in this life, we need that reminder that what Jesus
yes.
did, he did once for all. He became that curse for us. He became sin for us so that we might be secure in the salvation that he has won. Nothing else can give us that confidence.
All right, so let's go on to stanza 4 then. This is the one that I think, to me anyway, looks the most like what we talk about in Psalm 22. Heartless scoffers did surround thee, treating thee with shameful scorn, and with piercing thorns they crowned thee. All disgrace thou, Lord, hast borne, that as thine thou mightest own me, and with heavenly glory crown me. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. As I mentioned, this makes me think of, you know, Psalm 22, the dogs surrounding him, at least in that first part, talking about those heartless scoffers around him, which, of course, we see in all of the gospel accounts as well.
Yeah, the neat thing about Psalm 22 is you're right, as you pointed out, what was prophesied in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, is so yep. clearly demonstrated as being fulfilled in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You mentioned that the dogs have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan, you know, have encircled me. But then you also have the reproach that Jesus suffered. You have what I find ironic about Psalm 22, Rob, is that these scribes and Pharisees who should have been so familiar with Psalm 22, they literally said the words of Psalm 22 to Jesus on the cross. They should have realized that they themselves were fulfilling what had been prophesied of the Messiah. And,
right.
and they didn't. You know, they shoot out the lip, they shake the Lord in the head, saying, ah, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. How did they not see that they themselves were fulfilling biblical prophecy, and by doing that, were declaring Jesus to be the Messiah they were waiting for?
It's amazing.
What an irony. But you're right. You know, this verse, the heartless scoffers that surrounded, you know, you think about the two thieves that were, or the two, we sometimes say the thieves, we don't know what their crime was. I like to use the word criminals. They were criminals. They had been convicted probably of something worse than theft. But here they were convicted. At first, both of them were ridiculing Jesus, the one in particular who says, you know, hey, if you're the Son of God, get yourself down and take us with you. And then finally, the Lord brings to faith that second criminal who then defends Jesus and says, you know, we deserve to be here. We've done horrible things. But this man has done nothing wrong. Again, another declaration of the active obedience of Jesus that he was brought to realize even there at the cross in his witness to the soldiers that were beating him, the chief priests and scribes who were ridiculing him, and even the other criminals who were being crucified with him. He saw the love of God being poured out in the actions of Jesus who was being crucified right there. So those first couple of lines, the hymn writer emphasizes what Jesus endured, pierced. He emphasizes the thorns, the crown of thorns that the Gospels tells us about. He says, you've borne all of this. Why? That as thine thou mightest own me and with heavenly glory crown me. Again, you know, you've been pointing out how there's this contrast. Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns.
Mm-hmm.
What do we get crowned with? Heavenly glory. A beautiful, just a beautiful depiction of showing that contrast of 2 Corinthians 5, the great exchange, what Jesus endures. He endures in order to give us something even greater, but related. Beautiful, beautiful pictures here again of the suffering, mostly dealing here with the physical agony of Jesus. We don't want to get so sidetracked on just the fact that he endured physical agony. He did. Remember that we've talked about the forsakenness of God and the curse that he has borne, but as we see Jesus suffering, we see the gifts that he then imparts to us by faith, the gift of eternal life in heaven.
Yeah, the fact that he would make us his own is what really strikes me here. You know, you think of Romans 5 that describes how we were born as God's enemies. And, you know, we by nature don't want to be his own. And yet that's why Jesus goes to the cross in order to make us his own. Really demonstrates the love of our Savior for us, which Homburg really captures nicely in that line.
Yeah, the verse that makes me think of is 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of love. Where do we see that love carried out? At the cross. What's the result? Yep. We are now the children of God, that you might own us. We are his own. We have become the children of God because of the great love that God has shown upon us.
All right, stanza 5 then. Thou hast suffered men to bruise thee, that from pain I might be free. Falsely did thy foes accuse thee, thence I gained security. Comfortless thy soul did languish, me to comfort in my anguish. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. So this sort of continues a little bit with that physical suffering, and then gets into some of the trial that Jesus went through before he even goes to the cross, and how he ended up there.
The other thing that this verse does is it goes back to what we saw in verse 3, where he says, this is what Jesus did, this is what we get. This is what Jesus did, this is what we get. This is what Jesus did, this is what we get. Instead of in verse 4, it was, this is what Jesus did in the first couple of lines, then this is what we receive. So he does both approaches here. You have suffered men to bruise you. What do I get? That I might be free from pain. So the pain that Jesus suffers assures me that I won't suffer pain in hell. You were accused falsely. That takes us, you mentioned the trial, all of what Jesus endured before he actually went to the cross. He was falsely accused by the Jews in a couple of mock trials. Right. The Bible tells us that they brought false witnesses against him in order to accuse him. In fact, Jesus realized that they were false, which is why he doesn't even defend himself. He doesn't need to.
Right.
Until they ask him the ultimate question, are you the Son of God? And then Jesus pipes up and because he knew that that was the only thing that could condemn him justly, that he declared himself to be the Son of God. Falsely accused, even though Jesus was falsely accused, we gain, there's that word, security again. You had secure from the previous verse 3. There's that reminder, what we have received cannot be taken away because Jesus has done it all. He's paid it all. Comfortless, your soul did languish, me to comfort in my anguish. Again, you think about the agony of our sins that we talked about earlier, how that it's a heavy burden that we weigh, and the Lord reminds us, you don't have to carry that burden. I have carried it for you. I have borne it. I have become it. I was forsaken by God to assure you that you would never be forsaken by God through my death on the cross.
Yeah, he willingly took comfortless. You think of the fact that he wouldn't take the wine that would have numbed the pain. He wasn't going to do that. He was going to face all of the suffering that he was going to face fully. And so he truly was comfortless on the cross. Even God turned his back on him. He did all of that so that we might have that ultimate comfort of salvation.
And you think about, the many passages in Scripture that speak about the comfort, the joy that the Lord provides for us in heaven. One of the passages that comes to mind is Revelation 22. All of our tears, they'll be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying. All of those former things will be gone. The Lord gives us comfort in our affliction as we look forward to what we will receive. It is secure. It is sure, not because of us, but because of what Christ has borne for us.
Stanza 6. Thou hast suffered great affliction and hast borne it patiently, even death by crucifixion, fully to atone for me. Thou didst choose to be tormented that my doom should be prevented. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee.
A couple of key words that really jump out in this sixth stanza. Again, we see the same parallel from one line to the next, goes from Jesus to us, Jesus to us, Jesus to us. But the word that really jumps off the page for me is right in the middle of verse 6, fully to atone for me, that word atonement.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned earlier Romans chapter 5. We are sinners. We are the enemies of God. We are completely separated from Him. We needed to be reconciled to God, and we could not do it on our own. The only way that that could happen was to be for atonement to be made. Full satisfaction had to be made for our sins in order for us to be reconciled to God. And that's exactly what Homburg says Jesus did there at the cross. Even by death, through death there at the cross of crucifixion, fully you atoned for me. Not just partially. He didn't just pay part of what was necessary. You have a lot of that in Christianity today. You think about a lot of these so-called Christian denominations that say, Jesus didn't do everything. He just got the ball rolling, and you've got to do the rest. You've got to accept Jesus into your life, or you've got to pray so many times a day, or you've got to give so much, or confess your sins to the priest so many times. There's all these substitutions or additional things that we have to do. Homburg says correctly from Scripture, what Jesus did, he accomplished in full. There is nothing left that needs to be accomplished for our atonement to be completed, fully to atone for me. You chose to do it. You did it willingly, patiently, in order to save me from death. Nothing more.
And that's why we can say in stanza 3, blessings unto me securing. That's why we can say in stanza 5, thence I gain security. If Jesus didn't fully atone for sin, there is no security. If any part of it is left up to me, I can never be sure. I can never, ever have that security. And so he brings that out so nicely, and as you have brought out so nicely in stanza 6, how important it is that he did fully atone for our sins, because that's where our security is.
Think of Luther. Luther thought early on in his life that by giving his life to God and doing all the things that God required of him, he could make it up to God. You know, that he could gain that security. And the harder he tried, the more despair he felt, because he realized, there, how will you ever know? How can you ever be sure you have done enough to satisfy what God has required of you? And the answer is, you can't. And so you're right. The only way we have that security, that assurance, is knowing and confessing that Jesus has done not 50%, 60%, 75%, 99%, but that he has done everything, 100% of what was required of us. It is done. What did Jesus say at the cross? It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. Thence I gain security.
All right, let's move then to our last stanza, stanza 7. Then for all that wrought my pardon, for thy sorrows deep and sore, for thine anguish in the garden, I will thank thee evermore. Thank thee for thy groaning, sighing, for thy bleeding and thy dying, for that last triumphant cry, and shall praise thee, Lord, on high. You know, what that makes me think about, the very end of that immediately, is Revelation 9, where, you know, this is the only stanza where we don't have that refrain repeated, the right. thousand thanks shall be. And yet, that pointing to praising the Lord on high, it makes you think of Revelation chapter 5, where we join that thousands and thousands that are praising him to give our thousands and thousands of thanks.
Yeah, I think you hit it on the head. I think verse 7 reminds me a lot of Revelation. The myriad of myriad, you know, and all the praises that worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Yeah.
That's what we are going to join with the believers who have been taken to heaven already. We're going to join with that great white throng in singing the praises of the Lord. And it is kind of interesting. Outside of the refrain that we've seen in every verse so far, which you mentioned, is not in this verse. It changes here. In every one of those refrains, that's the only place where we have the word thanks. But notice in this verse, in this last verse, that there's a change. In the first three lines, he points out what Jesus has done. For everything that you have done to accomplish my pardon. In other words, God looks at us now. He says, Rob Sowers, you're off the hook. You are no longer held accountable. You are not guilty. You are set free. We have received that pardon from God. God looks at us as sinners and he says, you are no longer accountable. You are not guilty because of what Christ has done for you. For everything that you did to accomplish my pardon, for your sorrows which you suffered, the agony, for your anguish in the garden, he backs up all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane when we're told that Jesus was praying and his sweat became like great drops of blood because of the agony of understanding what he was about to go through in order to accomplish salvation. He says, for all of that, now we get the word thanks outside of the refrain, which we don't have in this verse. I will thank thee evermore. Thank thee for thy groaning, for thy sighing, for thy bleeding, for thy dying. Now we get that word thanks outside of the refrain, and then the refrain changes. And I love the way Homburg does this, because this is what it's all about. In the great exchange, the ultimate result of that exchange is that we get heaven. Remember, the sinful deserve to go to hell, but Christ endured our hell for us. So what do we get? We get heaven. That's exactly what he's referring to here. For that last triumphant cry, that goes back to the previous verse where we mentioned, it is finished. He gave it all up. I shall praise thee, Lord, on high. I'm going to join, as you mentioned, with that myriad of that great white host, the believers, the angels of the Lord, joining and singing the praises of the Lord, giving him thanks, not just for one day or for 2 days or for 3 days or one or two stanzas, but for all of eternity, for what he has delivered us from in this life and in eternity of hell, which is what we deserved and what he suffered for us.
If I could just read a couple of verses from Revelation 5 that really paints that picture of, of what Homburg is painting here, starting verse 11 of chapter 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Such a beautiful picture of what we are going to experience around his throne in heaven as we praise him on high forevermore.
This is what Lent's all about.
Yeah.
It's about the suffering of Jesus, but more importantly, what the suffering of Jesus won for you and for me. And that's why I think this has to be one of my favorite hymns, because as we've seen, he does such a good job of pointing out that great exchange. Jesus suffered for me. This is what I get. Thence I gain security. Because you suffered, because of your anguish, I gain eternal life. I'm going to sing with all of the believers for all of those days that you've given to me in heaven. Thanks, Lord, for what you have done for us.
I think that's a really nice note to wrap up our study on. So, Nathaniel, thanks for being with us today. And I want to thank you all out there for taking the time to listen to our review today. We pray that this has been beneficial to you and that it deepens your appreciation for what we go through in the Lenten season and deepens your appreciation for this wonderful hymn that no doubt many of you, probably all of you, will be singing at some point during this season. If you've enjoyed this study or you have any questions about anything that we've discussed today, please leave us a comment. Also, if there are other hymns or other Christian music that you'd like us to discuss, let us know and we'd be happy to take that up on a future podcast. So thanks again for listening, and we pray that the Lord would richly bless you throughout this Lenten season and always, as we look forward to that time when we will join our Savior around his throne and praise him and thank him forever and ever.
We invite you to join us every week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast, where we will continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior for sinners. Until next week, take comfort in the fact that God is your rock and ever-present help in trouble.